When you hear the word loyal, what comes to your mind? When you hear the word loyal, someone is loyal, what specifically comes to your mind? The English word loyal means unswerving in allegiance. Unswerving in allegiance. Its synonyms are words like faithful and fidelity, wholeheartedness and devotion. When we use that word loyal, we often describe people who are loyal. Perhaps they're loyal to their spouse or to their family. They are loyal to their country. They're loyal to their job or to their employer. Perhaps they're loyal to their sports teams. Do we have any remaining loyal Dallas Cowboy fans here today? Wow, shockingly, a few hands. You are loyal. You're the definition of loyal. Well done. Now, the etymology of the word loyal, it actually comes from a French word related to the idea of being legal or law-abiding. And when you think about that, it kind of makes sense, right? Our loyalties are shown by whom or by what we obey. And so in life, when we're pulled between two loyalties or two choices, the one we obey really shows our true loyalty. Now, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and throughout much of church history, even in the present day, there has been a test of loyalty for many Christians. Will they be loyal to the Lord, or will they succumb to the pressure and be loyal to something else? The same might be true for you or for me today. Even though we don't face persecution for our faith, even though we're not under the threat of death because of following Jesus, our loyalty might be tested at times. Do our actions reveal a loyalty to the Lord, or do our actions reveal a loyalty to the world, to our comfort, to our finances, to our security? When your loyalty is put to the test, where will your true loyalties lie? I want to invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, where we're going to see Jesus' message to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is, on the one hand, a persecuted church, but on the other hand, Smyrna is the loyal church. As you're turning to Revelation chapter 2, I want to invite you as well to pull out in your worship guide this outline and remember that for the most part, each and every letter that John writes, transcribing here the words of Jesus to these seven different churches, each and every letter, each and every message follows the same basic outline. And so the first thing we'll see in verse 8 is the destination. We're going to talk about the city of Smyrna and what was going on in the church in Smyrna. Number 2, we'll talk about the commendation or the praise that Jesus has for the church in Smyrna. The third thing in this patterned outline we see throughout the seven churches is the refutation, what Jesus says this church is doing wrong. Number 4 is the exhortation, what he wants them to do. And then number 5 is the motivation, why they should do it. Now, as we saw 2 weeks ago, God has promised a blessing on those who read, hear, and obey the message of Revelation. So let's open our Bible to Revelation 2, and let's find that blessing. Number 1 on your outline, let's talk first about the destination of Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this. There's a few things I want you to notice here in verse 8. First, remember, when you see that word angel, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, I want you to think messenger. And as I argued last week, I think the type of messenger that is specifically in mind here in chapters 2 and 3 is a human messenger, not an angelic messenger. Remember, John is in exile on the island of Patmos. He cannot hand deliver these letters to the seven churches. And so he sent these letters by hand by way of a human messenger. And now we come to the second letter in which Jesus tells John to write a letter to the church in Smyrna. Let's talk about Smyrna for just a minute. Now, the ancient city of Smyrna is actually today the modern city of Izmir, Turkey. Izmir, Turkey. And there is still today a Christian presence, a Christian church in Izmir, Turkey. I know personally a pretty well-known pastor there. And it is still, in many ways, a persecuted region, a persecuted church. Now, the word Smyrna means bitter. And there's a possible link between the word Smyrna and Smyrna. And in fact, I have some myrrh down here. I promise you, we're not a smells and bells kind of church. I'm not taking us in the direction of Roman Catholicism, but I do have some myrrh here that I'm going to burn for you. Myrrh is a type of resin. It's extracted from a particular tree, and myrrh was used during this time for a multitude of purposes, but one of the things myrrh was used for was actually in the embalming of bodies. And so when a person died, they would burn myrrh, and one of the many things they would do is just kind of conceal the smell of the decaying body. And so we've got some myrrh here. By the way, like I said, we're not moving in the direction of Roman Catholicism, but you will see in Revelation chapter 5 that there's incense burning in heaven. So I think it's okay for us to do that today. So again, interestingly, Christians in Smyrna, which is related to that idea of bitterness, they were facing the bitterness of persecution. They daily faced the threat of death. But I want you to notice here in verse 8 how Jesus describes himself, linking back to that vision in Revelation chapter 1, speaking to this church in Smyrna, facing the bitterness of death. Jesus says this about himself: the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. These Christians in Smyrna were, like Jesus at his death, experiencing severe persecution. And here in verse 8, as Jesus is pictured once again spiritually walking around these seven churches, it's linked to this word myrrh for embalming dead bodies. Jesus is described as the eternal one, the first and the last. But he's also described as the one who is dead and has come to life. Recall, again, if you will, Jesus at his birth was given gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What better description could there be for these Christians in Smyrna who are facing the bitterness of death and persecution than this description of Jesus right here, the one who has conquered death? And who better to entrust your life to than the one Jesus who has overcome death itself? Again, this is the good news of the gospel, is it not? That God sent his son, Jesus, to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for your sins and my sins, but to be resurrected on the third day and to offer to anyone who believes in him the gift of eternal life. And listen, if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, if you've not put your faith in him and his substitutionary death in your place, then I want to invite you right where you are in this room or watching online to put your faith in Jesus, to believe that he and he alone is the one who has conquered sin and death on your behalf. Now, let me take a few more minutes to give you a bit more history about the city of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna was known throughout the Roman world for its remarkable beauty. It was quite easily one of the most beautiful cities in this region of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. It was also, interestingly, a city that had a high population of Jews there. A high population of influential and wealthy Jewish people. We know, for instance, that these Jews contributed 10,000 denarii, or daily wages, to make the city of Smyrna beautiful. Smyrna had both natural beauty as well as man-made beauty. Naturally, it was surrounded topographically by just beautiful scenery on the outside. And on the inside, it was filled with beautiful Roman architecture. On the outside, the city of Smyrna was surrounded by this rising hill above the city, and it was covered with temples and noble buildings. It was actually referred to as the crown of Smyrna. Keep that word crown in mind for later. This beautiful hill rising above the city, the crown of Smyrna. And then alongside that crown of Smyrna, this gigantic hill, was this street called the Street of Gold. I don't know if it was actually covered in gold or just called that, but it curved around the hill from east to west, and it too was adorned with beautiful temples to the Roman gods. It was a beautiful city. At least it was physically. But spiritually speaking, the city of Smyrna was quite ugly. Like I said, the city of Smyrna, like Roman cities of its day, it was filled with temples everywhere to Zeus, to Artemis, to Aphrodite, Apollo, Asclepius, and one particular goddess called Cybele, or some people say Sybil. But Cybele was the universal mother god. The mother not just of the other gods, but of all humans, all animals, all plant life. She was called the Magna Mater, or the Great Mother. She was often linked to the Greek mythological goddess of Gaia. Kind of interestingly, male priests of Cybele castrated themselves and dressed up as women. Another thing I want you to understand is that worshippers of Cybele believed that she was the personification of the yearly rejuvenation of nature. She was the personification of the yearly rejuvenation of nature. In fact, they believed that every spring, Cybele rose from the dead, which again gives good reason why Jesus describes himself as the one who was dead but has come to life. Another thing to understand about the culture of Smyrna was similar to what we talked about last week in Ephesus. The worship of the Roman emperor was quite a big deal in the city of Smyrna. Under the emperor Domitian, who is the emperor at the time John is writing this book, he made it compulsory for every Roman citizen to worship him as God. Each year, in fact, citizens would have to burn incense on an altar to Caesar, and if you did that, you were issued a certificate. And if you didn't have the certificate, persecution would follow. So you can imagine, as a Christian living in Smyrna who refused to burn incense at the altar to Caesar, worshiping him as God, you can see why the threat of persecution, economic and otherwise, would be the result. But the third thing I want you to understand about the culture of Smyrna, and perhaps this is the most important aspect of worship in Smyrna, is that Smyrna was known, more than anything else, it was known for its worship of and loyalty to Rome. To the Empire of Rome. In fact, back in 195 BC, a temple honoring Rome was built in Smyrna, and Smyrna became known as the city most loyal to Rome. Cicero, wrote of Smyrna that it is among our Rome's most faithful and ancient of allies. Similarly, Livy remembered Rome as demonstrating extraordinary loyalty to Rome. Smyrna was known for its loyalty to Rome. It prided itself on its loyalty to Rome. And so when you put all of this together, to be a citizen of Rome, part of your cultural identity, part of the expectations on you would be to express your loyalty to Rome, to her emperors, and to her gods. Again, this creates a conflict of loyalties. If you, as a Christian, claim that your ultimate loyalty is to Jesus, but you're being forced and pressured and under the threat of persecution to offer your loyalty to Rome, to her gods, to her emperor. So this is the destination, verse 8. Now let's see Jesus' commendation or praise of the church there in Smyrna. Notice verse 9, number 2 on your outline. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I want you to notice what Jesus says here. Jesus, again, in chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. Jesus who sees all things, who knows all things. He says to the church there in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. Now, interestingly, like I said earlier, there was a very influential and wealthy Jewish population during this time there in the city of Smyrna. And the Jews and the Romans kind of had this handshake agreement. The Jews and the Romans had this handshake agreement, a type of religious protection over the Jews. And the Jews weren't required to worship Rome or the Roman emperor as long as they paid their respect. It was kind of this game of semantics, this handshake agreement that was made between the Jews and the Romans. They could burn incense to the emperor, but semantically they called it respect, not worship. But notice here, I don't think Jesus approves on this compromise. He says, referring to this influential, wealthy group of Jewish people in Smyrna, he actually says, the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. See, by birth and religion, this population were certainly Jewish, but Jesus sees through it. They don't, because they haven't put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They don't meet the spiritual condition of a truly circumcised heart. So Jesus views them actually as blasphemers. Now, whereas the Jewish people had this handshake agreement with Rome, sadly, Christians did not. In fact, Christians in Smyrna faced persecution not only from Rome, but also from the Jews themselves. Now, initially, Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism, an offshoot of Judaism. And so as long as the Jews and Christians got along, the Christians were kind of protected. But once the Jews began to kick the Christians out of the synagogue, the Christians lost that religious protection. And so Christians in Smyrna faced physical, economic, and emotional persecution, not only from the Romans, but also from the Jews, because they worshiped Jesus. Their loyalty was to Jesus. And so the Christians were the outcasts. They were rejected by everybody. And so Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I want to invite you to imagine for just a moment that we here this morning are these believers in Smyrna in the first century? You've suffered because of your faith in Jesus. And we've gathered here this morning with the lights dimmed out of fear of being caught. And around you, you began to notice that some of your friends who once sat next to you are no longer there. Some perhaps have fallen away under that threat of persecution. Perhaps others have been arrested, have been exiled like John, or perhaps some have been killed. But we all risked our lives this morning just being here to sing and to pray and to study the Word. All of us are outcasts. And all of us are desperate for just a little encouragement, for a little hope. And when it's time for the message, the pastor comes to the pulpit and he unrolls a scroll and he says, I have a message here from you directly from John. And actually, John's message is directly from Jesus to you. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're actually rich. Imagine being a Christian in Smyrna and you hear these comforting words directly from Jesus. Your refusal to worship Rome and the Roman emperor has come with severe social and financial repercussions. And yet, in the midst of this pressure, Jesus tells you you're rich. Your spiritual riches far outweigh your material poverty. Imagine the encouragement that would fill your heart with those words. And this is what life was like for Christians in Smyrna. To illustrate this just a bit more, I want to share with you a story from church history called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was a man. He was actually discipled by John who wrote this book, the book of Revelation. He was discipled directly by John, and he became the pastor of the church here in the city of Smyrna. Now, the story I'm about to tell you takes place after the book of Revelation was written, but it nevertheless illustrates the hatred that was aimed towards Christians there in Smyrna. This takes place in the middle of the second century, and Smyrna became the center of an amazing drama. Polycarp was hunted down and arrested. He was brought to trial in the arena before the Roman governor. Now, the Roman governor didn't know much about Christianity, but this he knew. He knew that Christianity was drawing people away from showing their loyalty to Rome, to the Roman gods, and to the emperors. It drew away their worship, their money, their homage, their loyalty. Simply put, the worship of Jesus and loyalty to Jesus was seen to be in competition with loyalty to Rome and to the emperor. And this simply could not be tolerated in a place like Smyrna, where, remember, Cicero wrote that Smyrna was known for its allegiance, its loyalty to Rome. So here's the story. Polycarp is arrested. He's brought in before the governor. And the Roman governor said this to Polycarp. He said, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord, offering incense, and saving yourself? In other words, the Roman governor says, big deal. Just say Caesar is Lord, burn some incense, and save yourself from death. He tried to persuade Polycarp to offer his loyalty to Rome. He said, have respect for your old age. Swear by Caesar's fortune. Change your mind and revile Christ. But Polycarp could not and would not bring himself to be disloyal to Jesus. Instead, he said this to the Roman governor. He said, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The Roman governor then said back to Polycarp, he said, I'm gonna burn you at the stake. I'm gonna kill you. But Polycarp said, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after a little while is extinguished, and you're ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. So why do you delay? Come, do what you wish." And Polycarp was then killed for his loyalty to Jesus. By the way, this writing, again called the Martyrdom of Polycarp, it tells us that the murder of Polycarp happened on a Sabbath day, and it was the Jews in Smyrna who went and gathered all the wood for the fire. I'm pretty sure that's violating the Sabbath. So this is Jesus' commendation or praise of Smyrna, the church in Smyrna. Now let's take a look at the refutation. Again, in each and every one of these letters to the seven churches, there's a basic pattern, letter by letter by letter by letter. And generally speaking, after the commendation, Jesus gives a refutation. So the question is, what does Jesus say in terms of refutation to the church in Smyrna? Nothing. Nothing. I want you to let that sink in for just a minute. Jesus, who we saw in chapter 1, sees all things, knows all things, walks around the churches seeking to bring about their sanctification. When he walks around the church in Smyrna, when he sees and evaluates the church in Smyrna, there is no refutation. There's no correction. Now, certainly this doesn't mean that Smyrna was a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect church, but it does mean that they're a very mature church. This lack of refutation really is striking when you compare it with what Jesus says to the other churches. So instead of a refutation, Jesus moves straight into the exhortation. This is number 4 on your outline. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Jesus' exhortation here to the church in Smyrna is simple enough. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." He tells them they're going to suffer. Severe trials are ahead. Specifically, he says, Satan, the devil, is about to cast some of you into prison. Some of them have already been cast into prison, but now more are going to keep on being cast into prison. One after another. Again, imagine this scene here today. One after one, certain members of our church arrested and cast into prison by the Roman authorities. We see here the purpose of this is to test their faith. You will be tested. You could say to test their loyalty. Under that threat of persecution, who will they obey? Where will their loyalties lie? To Jesus or to Rome? That's the bad news. The good news is, notice this, tribulation will last only for 10 days. As you can imagine, there's been a number of ways that that phrase 10 days has been interpreted by commentators. Some commentators say it's not to be taken literally, it's just a short period of time, a short, intense period of persecution. Another widely held view is that these 10 days are 10 periods of persecution under different Roman emperors, Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, and on and on and on. If you know me well, you won't be surprised that the view I hold is that 10 days means 10 days. I believe Jesus is warning the church here in Smyrna that they are going to undergo a literal 10-day period of very intense trial. This trial would be intense, but God in His grace would limit it to 10 days. And so the question is, what motivation now does Jesus give them to persevere during this 10-day intense period of persecution? Let's look at number 5 on your outline, the motivation. Continuing in verse 10, Jesus says, "Be faithful until death." Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So in their suffering, these believers in Smyrna were given some motivation. Jesus says to them, be faithful until death. Be faithful until death. Notice there is the implied assumption here that some of them will die. Be faithful until death. You could also translate this phrase, be loyal even to the point of death. Be loyal even to the point of death. You could paraphrase this verse in this way. Listen, if you have to die for something, die because of your loyalty to Jesus. Don't compromise your faith, your loyalty to Jesus, by offering your loyalty to Rome or to her emperor. If you have to die for something, die for your loyalty to Jesus. Why? Because although their persecutors could take their physical life, their eternal life is secure. It cannot be taken away. Notice Jesus motivates them by saying, by promising to give them the crown of life. Remember, Smyrna was surrounded by this mountain called the Crown of Smyrna. This imagery of crown was known throughout the Greco-Roman Empire. The crown was often given to the winning athlete or to the conquering military general. Crowns were often also placed upon the head of the body of a deceased. And such crowns were testimonies to a life well lived, a life of value and virtue, which was sealed by their death, not ended because of their death. The message here, I think, is pretty clear. Dying for your loyalty to Jesus does not mean that you've lost any battle, but rather it means you are a winner, a conqueror, a person who has lived and died virtuously, a person who will live eternally in the great kingdom of Jesus. Notice as well the promise here given to the overcomers, assuring them that they will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, you might die the first death, that's physical death, but you will not, as a believer in Christ, die the second death, that's eternal death. You might die once, but you won't die twice. What encouragement, what comfort to those believers in Smyrna facing the ever-present reality and threat of persecution and death. So this is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the church in Smyrna, the loyal church. That threat of persecution was real every day. And so the church in Smyrna, the people of Smyrna, had a choice to make. Would they be loyal to Rome and deny their Lord? Or would they be loyal to Jesus, which might lead to their physical death? Jesus here calls the church in Smyrna to a position of no compromise. No compromise. Despite the pressure of being thrown into prison, here the glorified Christ urges his followers not to yield to the demands and pressures of their persecutors, but prove themselves loyal followers of Jesus. And for you and I today, we have the same choice to make. Where will our ultimate loyalty be found, to Jesus or to something else? We may not bow our knees to Rome or to the Roman gods, to the emperor, but there are tests of our ultimate loyalty. Maybe it's to our family, to our friends, to our physical security, to our financial security, to our country, to our political party, but our ultimate loyalty must be to Jesus. Now, thankfully, you and I in this room, we have not had to face that pressure of ultimate persecution. But you might have faced different kinds of persecution or pressure, economic pressure in your job or social pressures in your family, workplace, and neighborhood, in your schools, to compromise and to give your loyalty to someone else or to something else. But like I said earlier, today is around the world recognized to be the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And no matter your situation, what I want you to see here in Revelation chapter 2 is that Jesus and only Jesus is worthy of our loyalty. I remember when I interviewed here for the position at Grace, I was with the elders, and one of the elders asked me, he said, "Jace, are you prepared, if the day comes in your lifetime, are you prepared to face persecution for preaching the word, for proclaiming the gospel? Are you prepared to go to jail if that's what it comes to?" It's a great question. To which I replied, "Yes. And I hope the elders are prepared to come bail me out of jail." There on the back side of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider, but your one thing for this week is this: how can you show faithfulness to Christ in the week ahead? Think of someone, a friend, a missionary, who is suffering for their faith. How can you encourage and pray for them this week? Another piece of wisdom I gained actually from Andy Weilman, the previous senior pastor here at Grace. He said to me one time, he said, "Challenges don't change your priorities. Challenges reveal your true priorities." Or to put it another way, challenges don't change your loyalties. Challenges reveal your true loyalties. And for the church here in Smyrna, when the heat of persecution got hotter and hotter, their true loyalty was revealed. Their ultimate loyalty was to Jesus. The question I hope you ask this morning from Revelation 2, 8 through 11, is where is your ultimate loyalty? Does Jesus have your ultimate, absolute loyalty? Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this morning, and first and foremost, we're grateful for Jesus, the one, the only one who has conquered sin and death, the one and only one who has died and rose again, the one and only one who has the power, the authority to forgive our sins. We're grateful, Father, this morning on this day of prayer for the persecuted church worldwide. We're grateful for their example of their loyalty to Jesus, to follow Jesus no matter where he takes them, no matter what the consequences might be. And we ask, Father, that their example would encourage us, would motivate us to draw a line in the sand and commit our loyalty to Christ and Christ alone. Father, we're also grateful for the time to come around this table, to be reminded of Jesus' death and resurrection and of our commitment to him. And so stir within us, in our hearts this morning, Father, as we take communion together, to give our absolute loyalty to our King Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.